going to be asking people to pray. When the three ladies here and told you about their reality, how did it change? It didn't just change by a change of their will. It was a change, as our brother said, when God spoke to their hearts. We need to be talking with our Lord in prayer. The text that I'm looking at, I mean, we're a Bible-believing church, but if you'll to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said it very interestingly there. He says, pray then like this, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's the main text that I'm looking at today in this brief sermon. We're going to be expanding upon things in a moment, but let's ask God's blessing. Lord, I pray that we would not be distracted by all of the testimonies from you, but may we be drawn to see you. And in this particular case, to hear your words that were recorded for us from when you walked on this earth. In Jesus' name I give thanks. Amen. Wow. The text that we're looking at is a very, very brief sermon. If you pick up your Bibles in Matthew chapter 6, you can see that Jesus was dealing with issues that were real. He talks about giving to the needy. He talks about some other things that are going on because he's walking on this earth. He's here. Christianity is not just a theory, it is truth. By way of introduction, I was going to start off by picking on an issue that I've seen in our culture that I've heard many times. I think many of you were shocked this week to be able to hear that the President of the United States went to the hospital. It wasn't just a routine hospital, but he's been diagnosed with that dreaded COVID-19. Wow. Once you hear that, what do you do? Some people who have that hatred towards him had to struggle, but some of them just let it out. They seem to be super happy, wishing that he'll be the 200,000th extra. Awful. But then there's been others who want to respond positively, and I think the normal words that you hear come out of people's mouths, even the ones that talk on TV, they said, our thoughts and prayers are with you. What do they mean? It's awfully easy to say, and it may sound very nice, but does it mean anything to say that your thoughts and your prayers are with somebody? I want you to now look again at what prayer really is. The issue is in verse 5 of chapter 6, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, verse 7, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Verse 9, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces and their fastings, that their fastings may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. O Lord, take this passage and help us to understand it. In Jesus' name, amen. The message today is not about the content of the Lord's Prayer. It is about the contrast of the prayers of those who are not Christians and those who are Christians. I hope you'll see it and it'll be resonating with you. And as we study this passage over the next few weeks, I pray that you'll see a distinction of a before and an after. Even as these ladies, when they said, this is reality. And then they turned around again and declared a new reality. I want you to understand that Jesus was trying and very effective at teaching not only what you should pray, but the difference between the way you pray and somebody else prays. And that's why I ask, when you hear those nice words, "My thoughts and prayers are with you," oftentimes that's all they are, is just words that have been heard in their ears, and that's about all it is. Because if people don't pray in the way that Jesus taught them to pray, then it's really not prayers, it may be wishes. When I look at this real brief, there are basically the pagans or the hypocrites, and then you've got the Christians. So the first point, I want to look at how the pagans pray, how those who are in this world pray. And it's interesting because the idea here in the translations, when you read it, they call them hypocrites. It's found oftentimes in verse 5. You find it in verse 16. This word is somebody who is not a genuine believer. Whatever word you want to give them, it's not a pleasant word. It's not easy going around, "Oh, you're a hypocrite. Oh, you're a hypocrite." I guess that's what they say in politics, and you can turn on the TV and you can see it a lot. But it's not a popular word these days. They just call you a liar now. But when you look at this, Jesus is describing a group of people who pray, but who don't know the one they're praying to. And therefore, their prayers are not truly prayers. And when you start to see it, you're gonna have the sadness that I had in my heart as I studied this passage. And I looked, because the people were giving, they were praying, and they were fasting, and they all had the same concerns. They were all looking for a reward. But they got it from the wrong place. So there's three things that you find out about the praying of the pagans, the praying of those who are not disciples of Christ. And if you match up with these, you got to be careful, because your prayers then are not prayers, they're wishes. This is the first thing that you find that Jesus taught about the prayers of the pagans. Their audience is their community. When you look at the text, you're going to find that when these individuals get up to pray, and you can see it, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, verse 5, for they love to, you can see it in the text, for they love to stand and be seen. The people who want their prayers to be noticed by others, they're concerned about the audience. They're not going to their private places. They're doing things in a way that can be noticed. They want their community to be the ones that know that they're praying. And that's really a scary place to be. When we pray, do we pray so that others will know? The second thing that you'll find in Jesus' discussion of the pagans' prayers is that it is their delivery method. If you look at the text a little further, it says, even though they love to stand in the synagogues and in the street corners, they love to be seen by others. In other words, they're in the public eye. He says, at the end of verse 5, he says, in verse 6, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door. But in verse 7, this is what the pagans do. When you pray, do not heap up phrases as the Gentiles do, when they think that they will be heard for their many words. It's really kind of interesting that their delivery is important to them. When they pray, they use plenty of words. They plenty of requests, plenty of adjectives, plenty of things are coming out of their mouth. In fact, the implication from Jesus' words on here is that it was like babbling. They have a profuse amount of words. They're willing to keep talking. There's some groups that even will perfect this kind of praying, that will say so much that they don't even know what they've said. It's not filled with edifying. It's just filled with some repetition. It's filled with intensity. It's filled with momentum and energy. It's their delivery method. In verse 7 there, he says, do not pray those empty words. Now, have you ever prayed empty words? Have you ever just gone through the motions? I love the testimony that our brother gave us. Growing up in church, you say the right things, you do the right things, and it's supposed to be the way it works, but it didn't bring about the satisfaction. The third thing that you find that Jesus said about the pagan prayers is that they already have their reward. At the end of verse 5, it says, after they've been in the street corners and they've been seen by others, he says, truly I say to you that these praying people have received their reward. And that's the scary thing about all of this, is because these folks who say that they're praying, that go through the motions externally, they have their reward, which tells you something seriously is wrong about what they're praying for. If they have their reward, if they have what they were searching for, if they've got their gold treasure at the end of the rainbow and they've already got it, wow, what did they really want? Why did they engage in that exercise of prayer in the first place? Jesus is saying that we need to beware of the pagan prayers and not mimic them. Don't fall into the trap of those around us, whether he calls them Gentiles or hypocrites, or those even in the synagogues. He says, whatever these other people are that are praying on these earthly things, they are actually getting what they want, which is popularity, which is to be noticed. It's to feel that sense of, I'm important enough. Their identity. If we finished the sermon now, boy, how empty we all would be. Who would want to pray that kind of prayer? Well, if you got paid to do it, you know, if you could stand up in front of people and they would pay you to do all these things, you might do that for the reward of money. But when people are only doing it for the reward of show, how lame, how empty, how vain. Within the same passage, you find that Jesus also describes that there's a different kind of praying. And that different kind of praying is what the disciples were being taught to pray. These were the people that were following Jesus. Jesus was with them. He was training them. He said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And these guys had followed him. And now he's teaching them as he's there on the Sermon on the Mount there, just off of the Sea of Galilee. He's up on that hillside. And he's teaching them. And he says, one of the ways I'm teaching you is the contrast. Don't be like that so you can recognize what the truth is. It's almost like that's a counterfeit. This is the real deal. Now, I'm hoping you're peaked up and say, well, what did Jesus really say? Well, there is three things that disciples really are concerned about in their praying. The first is authority. The second is access. And the third is the reward. And it'll surprise you what it is. The first is the authority. When you come to pray, you don't just go through the motions of standing in the street corners and in the synagogues or in the churches or in the places where you can be seen. The hope of the focus of the prayer is not the audience of other people. The audience that you're looking for is the one that is up there, the one who is in heaven. Now, if you know how Jesus used the content at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, he says, our Father who is in heaven. That's the audience. That's the audience. It's an audience of one, or if you want to say of one Trinity. The audience is that we are looking to him and him only. It is not about everybody else around us. When you pray, do not be so focused upon what everybody else thinks. You focus on him, our Father. Now, the interesting thing is there's a lot of other terms that could be used, but if you are growing up in a family, what is the number one authority that you should have? The number one authority that you're going to be confronted with, well, in today's world, it might be mother. Because there's so many absent fathers. But the way that you find it in Scripture is that you find that the husband is given that authority in the home. 1 Corinthians 11 explains it. It is not to diminish the other partnership in making a marriage because the two become one and the authority is shared, but it is an interesting thing we can get into. But I want you to know that when this term father is used, it is not just a generic term. It is not just a condescending term. It is an elevating term. It is an authoritative term. Our Father. That's why when we talk about this, the authority of the one in heaven is the one that we are appealing to. We are not just going around hoping that our representative or our governor or even our president, these people don't have the same authority that he does. And that's why when disciples pray, they go to the top. Second thing is the access. the concern for access. How do you get to the Father in heaven? None of us have the vehicle whereby we, or the means or the wealth to be able to find another way. We can't employ people to build SpaceX to send us rockets up there. We can't even take enough pills to be able to sleep away and hope that we have a dream like Jacob Slatter to get us there. There is no way that people that are fallen in this earth have access to the throne in heaven on our own. And that's why when we pray, we don't pray like the others. They're concerned about making sure that they're seen and heard. And with their delivery method, which is so many vain words, so many things said out loud, sometimes so loud, sometimes so powerful, sometimes even so polished. When you come to the Father, it's not about how eloquent you are. You cry out to God from your heart. The Westminster Confession back in 1648, they defined what prayer is. Prayer is an offering up of our desires to God for things agreeable to his will. If you heard the beginning of that, of course, that's in the name of Jesus with confession of sins and acknowledgement of his mercies. But the whole point of prayer, it starts with it's petitioning God with our desires. It's us coming real, coming to him. Prayer is an offering up of our desires to God. And it is not based on the delivery method. The issue is how do we get our desires up to God? How do we get there? It's not because we have to pray louder and harder. Like if you stood on Mount Carmel, I got this ring when I stood there last time a couple years ago, standing there where Elijah was. And Elijah was with he was juxtaposed against 450 religious people and himself. And they were having a prayer contest. I mean, you might remember the story. They all got up to the top and they were supposed to let the God who answers with fire be God. And basically, let the God who answers prayer be God. And so they had competition. And of course, Elijah, you know him. He's pretty rough and rugged. He said, "You go first." And he stood back and he watched them do everything they could to pray like the pagans pray. Just like Jesus taught, they had all their words, they had all their actions, they had all their perfunctories. They did everything out in the open. They even got to the point of taking knives and slicing themselves to make sure it was colorful too. They were so into it, and they were there not only for an hour, they were there for hours, basically most of the day. And guess what? They had their reward. Everybody noticed them. But they didn't have access to the Father. Elijah was totally different. Elijah, who had already talked with God earlier, ends up coming, and he's going to be in the midst of God's people. He's going to be in the midst of all these false worshipers, folks who have led the people of God astray. And there he is, and he just stands up, and he just prays to the Father. And God answers with fire. I mean, that's kind of neat. The access was validated with the fire coming down. That the petition of Elijah's heart was heard by the one in heaven. How do we get that access? It's not because we try hard. It's not because we look so good. It's not because we can sing and dance. It's not because we can, because we have a certificate. Or because we attended Sunday school for most of our lives, or whether we didn't. Access to God is not in the normal way. Access to God is this, by recognizing not only that the Father is an authority, but that the Father is a part of our family. You see, the way we come to the Father is because we are children. The Bible says in John chapter 1, that as many as received Christ, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God. So when you realize this idea of being a part of the family of God, Galatians 4:4, you find that Paul picks up on it again, and he says it's the adoption, that we're not born under the law, but we've been adopted and we've been brought into the family of God. With the spirit of adoption, whereby we can cry, Abba, Father. That's echoed to the church at Rome in chapter 8, where the Spirit comes in with us and reminds us that when we talk with our Father, he's not the judge, he's not the evil one, but he is our loving dad. Tim Keller gave me an illustration, and it triggered a memory from my growing up, and that was, I grew up one of 8 kids. My dad was one of four kids. When we would go and visit our family, we went up to Canada. We'd cross the border. Back then, it was open back in those days. We went up to Canada into Ontario. And when I would visit my grandmother, she lived in a little town called Kitchener-Waterloo. And she happened to be right by a big university. And so she had this cool house. You know, it was almost like a castle. It had three levels to it, three levels above ground. It did have a basement too, but we didn't go down there very much. I always loved going to Omi's house. She was Dutch, and that's what we called her, Omi. Now, why did my grandmother have this big house? Because she ended up making money off of the students who would come and go to the university. They would come and stay. And so it was really kind of fascinating. When my family of eight would come and we would unpack our station wagon, which had tons of stuff in it, we would almost fill up all of our rooms. And the thing that Tim Keller triggered, he says, there's a difference between a family member visiting Omi and one of the students from the college living in that same house. What's the difference? Now, when you ponder that for a moment, it's the same way that we approach God. If we come in as a child or if we come in as a tenant. Now, the people that lived in Omi's house and lived on the second floor, they had a place in the refrigerator. I remember it. They had them marked off with tape. So they had this kitchen area with a table. They all had their rooms, and they could all be individually locked. And that was the way it was. So when our family came, we didn't have any locks on them. In fact, all the doors had to be opened. And we didn't eat in that kitchen because we went down to the first floor where Omi would make the meal. And we'd sit in those Dutch furniture chairs. My mom still has them. She inherited them. And there's soft green cloth and all that stuff. I remember all those childhood memories. But what a difference. You had tenants and you had family. The tenants, they would come and they would do their thing and they would say what they needed to do in order to make sure they got what they wanted. They had their reward. They performed in order to do it. As a family member, I didn't come and I didn't pay anything. They would tell me what room I had. I was always bummed out that I didn't get the best bed because I had older brothers and sisters. They always got the better stuff. But there I was. I was free in that house. I didn't even have to go to the store to buy food for me. I didn't have to cook it because somebody else did all that because I'm a family member. So if I was to help take out the garbage or do a task for them, I didn't do it because I had to. It's because I wanted to. I was family. And see, that's one of the things that when you realize the access that we have in prayer, it changes everything. If you're a child coming to the Father, rather than being a tenant coming to the boss. So many people in this world, when they say, my thoughts and prayers are with you, it's not because, or it's my concern is that they don't know the Father. They don't know the Father. And hence the last point about what is the reward? The reward that you get when you pray to the Father is not that you are seen. It is not that you even get what you ask for. The reward that you get is the relationship. Let me just stop there. The reward that you get is the relationship itself. How privileged you are to be able to go to the God of heaven and you have access because you're a child going to the Father. And he says, come unto me. I can take care of you. As the book of James says, a father would never give a stone when you ask for bread because there's love. The relationship is not built on what the Father will do for you. It's not that he'll fix this and do that, he'll pay this, he'll make sure you get this employment or that he'll get the right person in the election elected. That's not the Father's duty in our prayers. That's not the reward that we should be longing for, because what Jesus said when he talked and when he was teaching on prayer, he says, when you're praying our Father who is in heaven, he is acknowledging that what we really need is the relationship. Because if you have that intimacy with Jesus, if through Jesus you have that intimacy to the Father, you have everything you will ever need. How do you get that access? I've already given it to you. To as many, it's John chapter 1, verse 12, to as many that are in Christ, they are given the right, the authority, the access to be called a family member. You're brought in. Now, what does it mean to rest in Jesus? What does it mean to be numbered as a child of God? Well, you got to think about that for a moment. Were you born a child of God? Or did you become a child of God? There are theologians that want to fight this all the way through. There's a passage in Psalms you could say that we're all sons of God in the sense that we're all created in his image. But what's clearly being taught here is not that. Yes, we believe every human being is created in the image of God. And that's one of the reasons why we value life so well, whether it's in the womb or whether it's aged. We believe that life begins at conception and it is there until God ends it. We shouldn't help out in any way. When you look here and you say the way that we become children of God, it is through Jesus. If you look at these little signs on the wall here, it summarizes it really well, and we'll pick up those throughout the month. The one is, it's only by faith. You need the eyes of faith to be able to see Christ. And faith is not of yourselves, it is a gift from God. So in order to have this status of being adopted, you have to be given faith from above. God has to first give you the gift of faith in order for you to be able to see it. Secondly, that's sola gratia. Why would God give you faith? Since faith is not earned or deserved, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, it is a gift. And therefore, God's graciousness to give something that you don't deserve to you is a beautiful thing. And that's why we say it's for by grace you have been saved. The third one is only through Christ. You realize that just because we use the name Jesus, it doesn't mean that we understand that the reason why the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, is because of what he did when he humbled himself. Philippians chapter 2, he came to this earth. He lived the life that we should have lived, the perfection. Then he died the death that we deserved. He even humbled himself to be obedient to the cruel death of the cross. When Jesus did that, he paid the price. That is why he is the Redeemer. That is why he is, as the text says, he's the propitiation for our sins. That's why Christ is the only way to heaven. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way. And if you mention the next one with Scripture, you're not going to know these things unless God's word is communicated to you about what God has already done. And hence, the last one, it's all to God's glory and not to yours. When you stand up to give testimony, when we see Jesus at the end, when the roll is called up yonder, as we sang at your house the other day, when we see Jesus, what a day of rejoicing that will be. And it won't be because of all the things we've done. It'll be because of all the things he's done in us and through us. Now, when you realize this, that we are coming to pray, that we do not pray as the pagans do, as the hypocrites do, but we who have their reward because they're seen and they feel like they're okay for doing it. No, we pray, we go to the Father, and we tell the Father the things that are on our hearts. And it's interesting that what changes when we do that? Does God change? Does God become kinder and gentler? Does God just say, oh, well, I won't bother on this? No, when we spend time with the Father, we change. Listen to those words again. He says, don't be like the hypocrites. I'm in verse 5. When you pray, you must not be like those others, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners that they may be seen. They have their reward. Verse 6. But when you engage in sharing your requests, go privately. Go to that place of stillness. And spend time with him. He's your audience. The Father who sees all that quietness, he will reward you. And the reward he gives you is his love. Enjoy it. It's already there. You don't get it just because you pray, but you do enjoy it when you have access to him. And that's why he says, you should start your prayers, my Father, who is in heaven, and you'll see all the rest falls into place. Jesus set the same example in John 17 in the high priestly prayer. I want to lead us in prayer right now. Dear Lord Jesus, there are so many things